Open your Bibles tonight as we continue going through the book of Proverbs, the library of God's wisdom, and turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Pray, and then we'll consider verses 16 through 27. 16 through 27 tonight. We are needy of wisdom, and God is gracious to give us wisdom. It is found in His Word, and His Spirit guides us into that wisdom. Let us pray. Father, we do rejoice to lift up our hallelujahs most tender to our precious and wonderful Christ. O Lord, we do look and long for that day when we shall, as we are perfected and blameless and sinless, laud Him forever. He who is the object of our joy, Lord God, our hope, our life. May we not look away at all, Lord, but may we be continually fixed upon You and see more and more every day, more glory in You. Lord, more and more reason to cling ever fast to You, our Savior. We thank You that in that salvation we can also call and ask that You would make us a wise people. Father, You will not upbraid us as we ask for wisdom, not only in our trial, but also in just the everyday affairs of life. And we are grateful that according to Your wisdom, You condescended. And as Calvin said, You, in a sense, babbled to us. You spoke in our own words, and You gave us truth, whereby we, the sons and daughters of dust, might live in a manner that is pleasing to You, and Lord, that is good for us. And so will You teach us again? Will You help us to understand from this library of wisdom of the Proverbs, Lord, this inspired and perfect library of wisdom, God, may we treasure what we find. May we seek it with all our seeking. May we find our first wisdom is to desire this and to seek it. And Lord God, to treasure it, help us. For it is better than the finest gold. Lord, it is more precious than jewels. It is our very life. And so, Father, may we be helped tonight. Give me help, give me Your grace to be able to set it forth in a plain and clear and helpful way, not only to the old, but to the young as well. Lord, may everyone profitably receive it. Lord, we ask for Your blessing and grace upon this. In Jesus' name, amen. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The naive inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Will they not go astray who devise evil? But kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who speaks lies is treacherous. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. We have been looking at these Proverbs and considering, especially in chapter 4, little sections at a time, and we have looked at the way in which oftentimes the Hebrew writers will put together in a very clever, but not for the sake of cleverness, but maybe for the sense of being able to hold it in our minds, the truth of God. But we have no chiasms, we have no unique devices tonight, we just basically have some principles of conduct that he sets forth in verses 16 through 27. And I want us to look at those principles of conduct. Some of them are very good principles, some of them are not very good at all, only one really that we're going to look at that is not a very good principle, but they are principles that we can derive concerning our conduct, principles of wisdom. I want us to consider them. We have six of those principles tonight. Principles of conduct. And I begin in verses 16 through 18 and then take a little shot from 24. The principle of healthy fear. The principle of having a healthy fear. Well, we'll see it just set forth for us in verse 16. A wise man is cautious. Literally, a wise man fears and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. Now, there are people who think that it is unmanly to be afraid. And in many ways, that is wise. But here, it's unwise not to be afraid. You are a fool if you are not afraid of certain kinds of things. And here the wise man is marked in the very context here. The wise man is marked by a healthy fear. And what is the healthy fear? Well, the healthy fear, as we find really at the end of that very first part of verse 16, is evil itself, sin. The wise man has a very healthy fear of sin. He is marked by a fear of sin and its consequences. It's something that makes him tremble. Do you fear sin? Do you fear to sin? Do you fear the consequences of sin? I hope you do. I hope if anything that makes you tremble and fear, it is sin itself. You remember, I believe that was really the principle of wisdom, among other things, that marked Joseph as he was attempted to be seduced by Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39:9. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? I believe that what marked that man was a healthy fear. Yes, certainly a fear of God, which we shall consider at the end of these principles. But it was also a healthy fear of sin. It is a great evil. How can I do a great evil? He is so afraid of sin. Notice that he is cautious about every step. And I like the way that the translators have done that, because what they really are thinking about is that the man who fears sin is very cautious of where he goes, what he does. He is one who watches his steps, as we saw in verse 15. The prudent considers his steps. He considers where it will take him. And one of the things that he considers as he takes his daily steps of life is, will this take me into those situations of temptation and sin where I might fall? The wise man has a very healthy fear of sin. He steers far clear of it. I think I've told you before my little flying illustration of getting in my little airplane and being one of the things that you are instructed about is those huge voluminous cumulonimbus clouds. You see them on warm summer days, really on the edge of mountains. You just see these billowing, boiling clouds that are just going way up into the sky, and they get so high that they just break open and just establish that anvil top as they approach the stratosphere. They're just marked by incredible updrafts and downdrafts that create the hail and storms. And if you catch your little tiny airplane into the midst of those, and of course modern airliners have radar devices that keep them far away from those cells, as they call them, those storm centers. The thing that you're instructed about as a pilot is to fly clear of them. Stay clear of those cumulonimbus clouds. Well, I was always scared to death of a cumulonimbus clouds. If I saw one just way off 100 miles, I would divert my path on my little airplane, not wanting a single little breath. Just kind of bring me or even just draw me close to that huge and massive updraft. And in a certain sense, you might say I was a healthy coward. Because there have been some brave fools that have had their planes torn apart in cumulonimbus clouds. But I was a healthy coward. And as I think about that, I think that's the way I ought to see sin. That's the way the wise man sees sin. He sees it as that awful cumulonimbus storm of trouble that has its little tentacles of temptations that would go out those inward drawing drafts that would just bring him into the center place where he will be tossed and turned and brought up and down and torn to pieces in his life. He has a healthy fear of sin. He won't even get close to it. He's cautious. We're told in Proverbs 22:3, this is the prudent sees evil and he hides himself. The wise man is a healthy coward. He's a coward about sin. And there is no bravado, there is no manliness, there is no macho where sin is concerned, where the wise man is concerned. He doesn't want to come under its influence. He doesn't want to be subjected to its seduction. He doesn't want to be caught in its cords. He's too wise to treat any sin lightly. And this is a wonderful principle of life, if it would mark us. That its sin is absolutely deadly, and that we would be marked by this fear that would make us cautious. He knows that it is on account of sin that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. He knows that sin is really the ground zero of God's wrath, and he himself wants nothing to do with that which is really the center of God's displeasure. And so as he watches for it, even as Christ himself taught us to watch, he also prays. He's a very earnest one. As he takes his steps, he is earnest when he prays according to Christ's example, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. He means it when he prays it. And so he means it as he prays it. I don't want to be brought into those, even those occasions where I might be induced and seduced into sin. Deliver me from evil. And so even as he walks, he prays. He's marked again by this awareness, this self-assessment of himself. He doesn't dare to take sins dare. He knows himself. He knows that his own flesh is a virtual Basra of minefields and terrorists and everything else that can be set off at the slightest inclination. He's too wise to trust himself. He realizes there's no self-sufficiency in and of himself to single-handedly engage even the smallest sin. He's conscious of his own weakness to resist and conscious, as it were, of his own inclination to embrace what is wrong. There is just this healthy fear in the wise man. Oh, that this would really mark us people. That would mark us men. The minute you just turn on that, what do you call it? Computer screen. It goes out of my brain, you know. Okay, crashing right now. But when you turn on the computer, when you open the magazine, whatever occasion it might be, to remember again your own weakness and be the cautious one, be the coward. I do not want to test my sanctification by playing with sin. I don't want to manifest the state and strength of my holiness by sin. That is folly, absolute folly. And the principle of a holy fear will keep you away from evil. He just turns. He just turns. But there is a healthy fear that misses, and the fool has no healthy fear. The fool, notice the character of the fool. He's arrogant and careless. Arrogant means full of himself, full of pride, full of self-sufficiency. In other words, I'll do what I want to do, and I don't have to worry about what I do because I can handle it. In fact, it's interesting, the very word that's translated in, at least in the New American Standard, careless, is a word that is used most of the time in the Old Testament for godly trust. In other words, he's arrogant and he's complacent. He's trusting. The reason that the translators have put careless is because he's put his trust in the wrong place. He's put it in himself. I can handle it. His trust is not in the sufficiency of God, but in his own self-sufficiency. And basically, he's reckless. That verse that I cited out of Proverbs 22:3 that says the prudent sees evil and hides himself goes on to say that the naive go on. They go on and they're punished for it. The naive, the fool, walks right into sin. Right into sin, not even thinking about his own weakness, not even thinking about the power and strength of sin. And he himself suffers for it, the punishment. Because he's not marked by this healthy fear, he's marked basically by this unhealthy fullness of himself. And really, that there'd be more of this blessed timidity among us. Just a principle of sanctification, really. Fear sin. Be a coward. I mean, it's the mark of the fool, isn't it? I really think, no fear. No, I've got a lot of fear where sin is concerned. And we shouldn't be marked by this blundering boldness that marks the fool. And just kind of going down, the fool does manifest himself. This folly of the fool manifests itself in verse 17. Just simply, we just see it outcropping. Not only in his pride and his presumption, but basically his lack of self-control. He's got a short fuse. He acts foolishly. It only takes a spark to get his fire going. Some of you might remember the old gospel song. Only takes a spark to get a fire going. But for him, it's just a little tiny spark. He's not a piece of flint that you have to hit hard before anything comes off of it. He's like flammable gas. The minute the slightest thing comes, he blows up. There is no self-control with the fool. And again, all he does is just come into further folly. He's basically and Mr. Antisocial. Notice the very same thing. And if he does have self-control, notice that he's using it to devise evil, the latter part of verse 17. He's basically cool and calculating if he doesn't lack self-control. They're schemers. Now, where does all this come? Where does all this healthy fear and where does this holy or this unhealthy boldness, where does it lead? Notice, what does a fool get for all his folly? And we're told, really, in verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 18. We see what the fool gets for his folly. It's very simple. One word answer. Folly. He gets more folly. You know what a fool gets for everything that he does? Folly. In fact, in verse 24 that I just want to connect with this verse, notice the crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. Literally, it's this. Folly, fools, folly. I mean, the Hebrew is that. It's basically the fool is surrounded with folly. Folly goes before him and folly comes after him. His whole life is just dedicated to folly. And all that he gets out of his life and all that comes back to him is folly. That is the reward of the fool, is more folly. He becomes a confirmed fool. And simply he becomes a bigger fool. And that's the whole difference. What happens for the righteous? What happens to the wise and the cautious? They themselves are crowned with knowledge. And that crowning almost is a word that denotes not just simply putting something on the head, but just simply the flooding and the covering of something, of someone with something. Just crowned with knowledge, blessed and covered with knowledge, not folly, but he himself grows in the knowledge and will of God. That's the first principle of conduct. Holy fear. Holy fear. Now we go to a bad principle. I wish this was a good principle, but sometimes we have to take the good with the bad in life and discern the difference. And this is what I'd call the principle of worldly popularity. The principle of worldly popularity, verses 20 and 21. I would call, maybe we can call this pragmatic friendship or whatever you want to. Verse 20 sets out a very sad reality. What a picture does this little verse paint of the nature of our race apart from God's grace? The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Duh. I mean, we say, you know, it's clear truth, isn't it? But basically, what's it telling us? That generally in the world, men are valued by their net worth. The value, the estimate we place on men is basically determined by their portfolio and checking account. And that's really what this is really saying. Men put no stock in the poor. That's what we see here. The poor are unpopular. They're hated even by their neighbors. The poor are rated as a liability. Because the problem with the poor is that they're kind of a walking accounts receivable in our lives. They are someone we may have to make payments to. They are ones who might have claims upon our life, upon our time, upon our possessions, upon our counsel. The poor, the afflicted are often seen as a liability, and they're even hated by their neighbor. The innate sinfulness and selfishness of our race, I don't want anything to do with the poor. They're hated. People put themselves off, regardless of their virtue, regardless of whether they are full of honesty and integrity and kindness. But notice, that is contrasted with the regard of the rich. They're loved by many. People love them regardless of their vices. They're seen as an asset. After all, maybe that they certainly won't make any claims upon my life, and maybe some of their clams will fall into my lap. You say clams. I was thinking, I just saw 60 Minutes last Sunday night, and it was they were interviewing David Beckham. Luke Shubin. They were interviewing David Beckham, the famous soccer player of the LA Galaxy. He finally scored a goal, I guess, Thursday night. He's one of the highest paid, endorsed athletes again in history. I mean, there's obviously Armstrong and Woods, but Beckham just rivals them too in terms of the cash flow that he has from his sports and his endorsements and everything else. And they were talking to one of his teammates. And says, what do you think about David Beckham? He says, I just like to have my locker next to him. Maybe a couple of dollars will come my way, he says. I go, that's Proverbs 14:20. I like David Beckham because he's got a lot of bucks. He's an asset. And maybe some of those assets will fall into my hand. An old couplet puts it this way. In time of prosperity, friends will be plenty. In times of adversity, not one in 20. Happens a lot. It's not only with wealth, but the sad reality is not only that the poor has no friends, but the rich has few true friends. I mean, he has many who loves him not for himself, but basically for what he has. We could call them fair weather friends, but I prefer to call them fair market friends. And that's really the way it is. And unfortunately, many of the rich don't care, do they? They don't care if people love them for their money. In fact, they think they are worthy because of their money. And that's the sad thing as well. Proverbs 19 opens this whole thing up, this principle of worldly popularity this way. Listen to what it says. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is friend to him who gives. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? Don't we see this even in the world? Don't we see the preoccupation? I've never hardly seen a poor man, I think, on the cover of Time, and especially People magazine. I mean, who are interested in the poor and outers? It's the rich and famous that everybody is attracted to. And again, it's irrespective of their personal virtue and merit. It's basically based on what they possess and own and have that makes people enamored and interested in them. The poor are a despised class, while the rich are the popular. Possessions seem to imply merit and success. There have been blessed exceptions to the rule. Ruth went with a Naomi who had nothing left back into Palestine. Jonathan himself sided with a poor David. And Christ himself, who was rich, became poor for our sake, that we might become rich. James warns against this awful principle. This is a principle, what we could call it, of partiality. James says in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord with an attitude of personal favoritism. And then he says, you know how that's manifested? Here comes a guy with nice clothes and a bunch of gold rings on his fingers, and you say, come sit here with me. And you see some guy with dirty clothes, a poor man, and you say, go sit over there. And he says, you've become judges with bad motives. You've adopted a worldly principle. Don't adopt that principle. That is a bad, bad principle. What kind of friend are you? And the friends you have, what are you their friends for? Do you like your friends because of what they have or because of who they are? Do you love your friends because of what they can give to you, or do you love your friend just simply because you are desired to be one who will give to them? And this is what it's talking about. And notice, verse 21 just simply just says, in case we wonder about that principle, verse 21 tells us it is a sinful principle. He who despises his neighbor sins. He who looks down your nose at your poor neighbor, and I think it's really the poor neighbors in the context here, he who belittles him, he who ridicules him, but really, basically, he who sees the need of his neighbor and says, forget it, that's a sin. We ought to be concerned, you see. That's really what he's saying. In Proverbs 21:13, it gives a very sober warning to the people who basically despise the poor. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself, and God will not hear. The Lord won't hear when you cry. But there is a better principle, and it really is the last part of verse 21. The better principle there is the principle of loving mercy. The better principle is the one who is blessed, who is gracious to the poor, the one who has an interest in the need, the one who is attentive to that need, shares from his wealth and lends what he has. Who's my neighbor, we might ask. Jesus answered that question in Luke 12. He answered it in this way. He came, he saw, he felt, he acted, he sacrificed. Who is my neighbor? It's the one who feels compassion and acts in compassion, the one who loves mercy and shows mercy. And that is the better principle. The Lord tells us in His Word here in Proverbs, He says, the one who is gracious to the poor, He says in verse 31, just farther down here, he honors God. The one who takes care of the poor lends to the Lord, we're told in Proverbs 19:17, and we're told in Proverbs 28:27, the one who does that lends to the poor, he himself will never lack. The Lord will see that the gracious giver never lacks for what he needs to give and be generous. He'll be filled from the hands of a gracious and generous giver. That's the second principle, but let us move to the third. That's the bad principle, the principle of a worldly popularity. This is the principle of what I call proper planning. This is the principle of proper planning. And I tied together in this little principle verses 22 first, and then we'll go back to 19. The planning here is not planning for the future. It's kind of simple now. This is just present planning. This is just daily planning. In other words, taking a little bit from the Capital One ads, what's in your day timer? What is in your day timer? What is on your to-do list? What do you plan to do today? What are you thinking about? What are you devising as you get up in the morning? What is on your mind with regard to the activities that you yourself will be engaged in? Because the proverb says there's two kinds of planners in the world. There are the devisers of evil and there are the devisers of good. Devisers simply is a word that speaks about someone who takes thought to and plans what he will do. And you're either devoted to doing good or you're devoted to doing evil. And what you are devoted to, you will be planning. And that's just simply what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who plan. And notice, he really asked the first rhetorical question since chapter 10 and verse 1. Will they not go astray who in their daytimers are basically planning to do men harm? You basically, if you plan to do wrong, you're simply going to take a detour, you're going to take a wrong path, and to your own surprise, you're going to go off the way. It's a wrong way to go. You may make all of your plans, but what you're going to find is that you're going to go off in the wrong way. It's only the one who plans and devises good who, we are told, will meet with kindness and truth. Simply, just putting them all together, the favor and kindness of God. Favor from men, but most likely in this context, kindness and favor from God. What are you devoted to? What are you concerned about? What are you thinking about? What are you planning as you plan out your day? And notice, all that present planning we ought to do with the plan of God in mind, and that's where I want us to go back and look at verse 19. Because those who are devoted to evil, those who are doing evil, those who go off the way, here is the final plan. I mean, in all your present planning, consider the future. The ultimate result of this planning is seen in verse 19. The evil will bow down before the good. That is the bowing of humiliation and the bowing of submission. It says they will bow before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The gates were the place of judgment. You will bow, the wicked will bow before the good. The good will judge the wicked. In fact, we're told that, aren't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. Don't you know that we're going to judge angels? The saints will be committed with the judgment of angels and men. And in a certain sense, you see, that's what's going to take place. Evil planners are the poorest planners there are. Because it's going to end up at a dead end. This is really the sad thing. Maybe the example that we might see in present, or at least thinking about something that worked out not in the last day kind of thing, but in the present day, was with regard to Joseph and his brothers. They intended evil against him, but you remember what took place. His brothers bowed down before him. The wicked will bow before the good. The upright, we're told in Psalm 49:14, will rule over the foolish in the morning. There's going to come the morning, the day of Christ. And when that morning dawns, the wicked will bow, and they will bow at the feet of the righteous. There'll be a great reversal. And basically, listen, that ought to encourage you in the planning of good. That ought to encourage you in the good that God has put in your heart by His grace to carry that out. To be those who are promoters and planners and doers of good. Because God promises, indeed, that the righteous will stand in the judgment and the wicked will bow. Well, fourth, there's the principle of hard work. Painful truth. Painful truth nowadays. Much toil brings profit, mere talk brings poverty, is what we're told in verse 23. And all labor There is profit. All labor, there is profit. But mere talk leads only to poverty. This is a principle that the lazy ultimately learn the hard way. This is not new truth. This is not deep truth. This is truth that people try to put into our minds every single day. This is another one of those just plain, clear, simple principles that basically is unalterable. In a certain sense, God has laid it out as well. The word labor here, though we should know, is a labor that has, it has behind it the root word pain. Pain, toil, strain and effort. That's really what it's talking about. It's talking about strenuous effort, painstaking energy. What we say nowadays, no pain, no gain. And that is really, in a certain sense, a paraphrase of this biblical principle right here. No one will generally lose who really works hard. Toil may take a toll, but generally it will never bring a loss. It will take a toll on you, but you will be gainers in the end. An English proverb says that nothing is gained without pains except poverty. And it's probably just, again, that principle. Talk is not only cheap, but it impoverishes you. You can't live off your mouth. And some of you say, you do. No, there's labor too. I'm laboring right now. I'm working hard. I'll tell you right now. Many are rich in words and intentions and ideas whose lives are poor in actions and accomplishments. Many have words who outrun their deeds and bury their dreams. Many are better at speaking than doing, and they're the poorer for it. I want to read when I grow up. Good. Let's start with the alphabet. No. Well, you're going to have to. I don't want to learn it. Well, you know, I want to be an engineer when I grow up. And some of you kids say, no way, Jose. Yeah, but you got to learn math. Okay, good. I like math. Okay, let's just start with the times tables. No, I don't like the times tables. I want to be a great piano player. Good. Now you sit down and you do 1 hour right now and you keep going over those notes again and again and again until you get that timing down. No! You know, I mean, we find it with children. I want to get good grades. Good. Then put away the video game and sit down right now and start doing your homework. No. I mean, we see it all the time, and it gets played out in life. And the pattern that is developed, if you buy that principle in your early days, you're going to be practicing that principle in your later days. I mean, many of us have met men who are full of talk and dreams. Wonderful dreams, incredible talk, but basically they have nothing in their lives to show for it. Because it's all been this. They've just violated this just simple principle. Listen, why don't you work? Why don't you just kind of shut your mouth and put your hand to something that your mouth has expressed? I mean, that's the whole idea. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says, for the dream comes through much effort. Yeah, you can realize your dreams if you're willing to work. But the voice of the fool through many words. Talk, 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 talk. Oh, for those whose deeds and labors would outnumber their words, better a diligent hand than a wagging tongue. That's really the whole idea. Work, as Tim says, citing Maynard G. Krebs, work. Some of you don't even know who Maynard G. Krebs is. But he violated this principle too. He didn't want to work. He was a beatnik. All right. Principle number five. Principle number five, the principle of honest words. That's verse 25. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who speaks lies is treacherous. Honesty, said the Puritans, is a fine jewel, but it's much out of fashion. This could be, and often is used as a witnessing verse, but it really, though it could have application to witnessing in terms of the fact that a truthful witness saves lives, it really is talking not about the public realm, it's talking about the courtroom. It's talking about testifying. It's talking about telling the truth in a place where it is absolutely important. It's similar to verse 5, where it says, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness speaks lies. But there it's really focusing on the matter of character. Here it's talking about the matter of consequences. Truthfulness is a life and death matter. Justice depends upon truth telling. And every testimony, you know, that they have any knowledge of courtroom settings, it begins with what? An oath a commitment to tell the truth. Because if there is no commitment to truth, then justice itself just falls to the ground. Justice, doing right, depends upon truth. You can't separate truth and justice. And you can't separate truth-telling from what is just. Lives and careers and reputations hang on the words of witnesses and on truth. And I think the context here, or the implication here, is an innocent one in which this witness is engaged for. Because there can be false witnesses who can defame and slander and betray. But a truthful witness won't be bribed. He won't be bullied into betraying the innocent for personal advantage. But notice there's a breather of lies. That's literally what it is. He's treacherous. Now you know that lives can be delivered and lives can be destroyed not just simply in courtrooms. They can be delivered and destroyed just by our own conversation, can't they? We can destroy and deliver men by the things we say. We can uphold men or we can bring them down with the words of our lips. And we must be truthful witnesses. In Ephesians 4:25, this is exhorted to the community of God's people, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each of you, one with another, for we are members of one another. The life of the body depends upon truth. Truth is important. Jesus said, I am the truth. God loves the truth. God hates lying. And so we have to be committed to it. It's important in the home, children. It's important in the home. Is mom and dad are trying to bring justice in the home. Okay, what happened? Tell the truth. Tell the truth to mom and dad. What happened? Who did what? Tell the truth. The righteous, we're told, will even swear to his own hurt. He won't change for his own advantage. He will tell the truth. Be committed to the truth in your homes. Don't pervert justice in your own house by being liars. Husbands and wives, don't lie to one another. Don't pervert the truth. Justice depends upon it in your home even. And then finally, principle number six. Principle number six. It's the principle not of healthy fear, but, and it could be, and it certainly is, but the principle of holy fear. The principle of holy fear, verses 26 and 27. Here is the fundamental principle of conduct. If there is anything fundamental in the book of Proverbs, if there is any principle that ought to be fundamental and essential, it is the fear of the Lord. Where this is lacking, there is no wisdom of life. There is really no hope of life. The fear of the Lord, said John Kitchen, is the most basic and elemental building block of a life that pleases and proves God. Charles Bridges says it's a holy and happy reverential principle. Holy and happy principle is the fear of the Lord. The fear, what kind of fear is this? We could just simply say it's a fear that trembles and trusts in God, but let me just say just a couple of things about it, in summary fashion as he would describe what it is. It's a fear in which one is humbled before God's greatness. That is what is first marked. It is a recognition of the infinite majesty and greatness and excellency of God, so much as the Creator, that I myself am humbled under who he is. That fear begins that way, with the knowledge of God and his greatness and his glory and his purity. It is a fear that humbles me under his greatness. But it is a fear also that is always joined in the righteous soul with a hope in his goodness. Blessed are those who fear the Lord and hope in his kindness, or hope for his mercy. This fear, in a certain sense, is marked by such a confidence in God himself and his glory and in his purposes that it hopes in his grace. The fear of God is full of hope, full of a hope in that goodness that he will extend. And it is also a disposition that is happy in all his governing of everything. How do you know a man that is full of the fear of God? He is one who is humble, he is one who is full of hope, and he is one who is happy under every single circumstance of life, because he understands that that great and glorious God who has been good to him is wise enough to order everything well for his sake, and he is happy with God's disposition. The God-fearer is a happy soul. And I think that's why, indeed, that Bridges can say that. You think of Psalm 139, where the psalmist begins to extol this God who is omnipresent, this God who is everywhere, from whom he cannot flee. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Where he says, this God knows and is intimate with omniscience, with every thought that I think, even before a word is on my lips, he knows it. And it's not that he begins to cower under it, but he himself is energized with amazement at this glorious God who knows all things, knows him. This God who is everywhere is near him. This God who has made the universe has made me. And that is the very testimony of a God-fearer. God-fear humbles us, fills us with hope, and it also makes us a very happy people. And so taking that understanding of what the fear of God is, then notice what he likens it to. He says, first of all, it's a fortress. This is a wonderful principle by which to guide our lives and to be governed by, because he says, in the fear of the Lord, there is a strong confidence. Here is true homeland security. Maybe heart security. As Bridges observes, the fear of the Lord emboldens. It basically buries all other lesser fears. I like that. We fear and yet we fear not. We fear God, and because we fear God, we fear nothing else. Think about that indeed. Because it issues out of fear, issues out of a faith that comprehends all that God is. And having this fear, we need fear nothing else except, as we said, sin, which offends that great and holy God. But remember, this is a confidence. It's men who were marked by the fear of God. It was men who trembled before God that did not tremble before men. It was men like Caleb and Joshua as they brought back the report. It was not the giants and the walls of Canaan that caused them to tremble. It was the glory of God, and they were the men that were bold and says, we can take the land. It was David who moved out of the ranks of the stalemated armies over the valley of Elah when Goliath had challenged for 14 days. It was David who did not fear men because he feared God and desired the glory of God. It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who did not fear the fires of Nebuchadnezzar, either of his furnace or of his temper, and they who trusted in God. Fear will be a strong confidence. Where it is God, where our hearts are filled with the glory and character and majesty of God himself, then we will fear nothing less. It will be a strong confidence. And notice, as we're marked by that, there's an outward benefit of this. And listen to this, fathers, that your children will have a refuge in your God fear. I mean, the way to keep your home safe and strong and secure and stable, it is all manifested in your confidence and fear of God. I mean, that is an amazing thing. The children of God fears are secure because they have one who himself is secure in a great God. It is your confidence. It is your stability. It is your faith in the faithfulness and greatness and glory of God that will be their stability, their fortress. I love the way it happens in Genesis 31 where Jacob is pursued by Laban and Laban catches up with him. And I just love the way that Jacob addresses God, the Lord, to Laban. He says, the God of Abraham, and he says, the fear of Isaac. In other words, when he thought about the Lord, he thought about him as the fear of Isaac. Who was Isaac? His father. It was not God. We could call him that. But when he thought about God, it was the fear of my father. The fear of my father. It was just emblazoned on his mind as he himself had gone out into that land and had found God himself enriching him even under the deception of Laban, and now bringing him back full into the land which God said he would be, and now beginning to recognize God's hand and providence in his life. It comes back to him again who this God is, the fear of my father. You see, indeed, dear men, And moms, I mean, again, that this whole idea that this fear of God, this confidence in God that we will see that a woman of God has in Proverbs 31 will be the strength and confidence and stability of your own children. In fact, I'll just leave it at that. Second, just moving into this idea of that holy fear. Notice it's not only a fortress, but we're told in verse 27, it's a fountain of life. A fountain, fear, a fountain, fear feeding me, fear energizing me, fear vitalizing me, fear not just being something that causes me to quake and tremble and paralyzing me, but what you tell me is that fear is like drinking at a fresh flowing fountain of water, something that is invigorating and enlivening. And indeed, it's true. Those who've been marked by God fear have been the most full of the life of God and the service of God. It was Caleb and Joshua that went forward. It was David that moved out. It was those friends, those Hebrew youths of Daniel, themselves that were faithful and stood for God. It doesn't paralyze, but it vitalizes, it empowers. Drinking at this fountain, as we ourselves come and we reflect upon this God in His greatness and in His faithfulness, in His goodness and His providence and His ordering of all things, and are able to say, that is my fear, that begins to feed the very springs of my own life as I can walk in confidence of Him. And it provides me, even as He says, kind of an early warning system that I may avoid the snares of death. It is this fear that provides me a focus that will help me, even as we began tonight, to steer clear of the very traps and snares of life that will draw me into ruin. It is a very wonderful principle by which to guide and direct our lives. The principle of a holy fear. Indeed, parents, maybe it would be, it's not just simply something to talk about, but it's something to manifest. In Psalm 34, we find these words, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," says the psalmist. "How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him, there is no lack. The young lions do lack and suffer, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." May it be not just simply the expression of the lips of us, but may it be manifested in the very character of our life. Come, let me teach you the fear of the Lord. Well, what will that be like? Well, I'll tell you what it'll be like. I've told you. It'll be marked in a humility before God. It will be marked in a hope in God. It will be marked in an absolute happiness in all of His disposition. May God give us the grace to embrace the good principles and to avoid the bad one of a worldly popularity. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wisdom. And Father, how in many ways just how plain and clear and simple it is. Oh, Father, may we grasp it in its simplicity. But Father, may we take that simple truth and may we find You multiplying it to the whole various situations of our life. Oh, God, help us to grasp these principles. Lord God, help us to discern them. Help us to be faithful as we would walk leaning upon You, not on our own understanding, but seeking You for wisdom. Lord, we thank You that You have given it to us through Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.